Okay, so today I wanted to talk about unity in the body of Messiah. Unity in the body of Messiah. And this is a very important topic in Scripture. In John 17, Yeshua said that the world will know the Father sent him when his followers are one. This is during his prayer. He's praying for his disciples, but not only his disciples, he's praying for the generations of followers that will come after his disciples. And he says, God, I pray that they will be one. So our oneness, our unity, as believers, has a direct impact on our witness to the world, because he says that the world will know the Father sent him when his followers are one. So our oneness, our unity, has a direct impact on the world's reception of the Son, the gospel message. So this is important, right? Now, I've taught on this topic before, but today, as I was praying about it, and as I was preparing this message, I just felt burdened to kind of address this from a different angle. This is a very broad topic, and you can approach it from many different directions. It's multifaceted, and there are a lot of things and concepts and practices that play into unity and having unity and what causes disunity. I want to zero in on a particular point that I think is very relevant to having unity in the body of Messiah, especially for us as Messianic believers. So the title of my message today is What Causes Fights Among You? What causes fights among you? And we're actually going to start in the book of Numbers today. I'm not going to read through it. I'm just going to give a really quick summary. But in the book of Numbers, starting in chapter 16, we're introduced to an interesting character, a person by the name of Korah, or Korach in Hebrew. And as we discover when we read, Korah was not a fan of Moses and Aaron, was he? In fact, he was quite an outspoken critic of Moses and Aaron. Korah was also a Levite. And Levites, of course, they had a very important role in the congregation of Israel. They administered the tithe. They assisted with the tabernacle services. They functioned as teachers, as musicians. They even functioned as repairmen. Whenever repairs needed to be made within the tabernacle, they functioned in those types of roles. So Levites had an important role in the body, just like everyone else. We all have an important role in the body. Priests, who are distinct from Levites, they also had an important role. And by the way, priests are distinct. It's a distinct office from Levite. A lot of people conflate Levites and priests, but they're actually distinct. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So the story begins with Korah, who is not a priest, he's a Levite. He assembled 250 disgruntled Israelites to confront Moses and Aaron. Now, at this point in the story, everyone is already in a bad mood. Everyone in Israel is already ticked off because just prior to this, God said that an entire generation of Israel won't be allowed to enter the promised land. So everyone's already unhappy. Everyone's already angry with Moses and Aaron. And so Korah capitalizes on these unhappy feelings among the people of Israel. And what he does is he convinces many of them to join him in revolting against the leadership. You can probably imagine him going around from campsite to campsite within Israel, and he's just pulling people aside and gossiping. And he's like, can you imagine this Moses guy? Who does he think he is? Can you imagine this Aaron guy? These guys think that they're so spiritual. They think they're so great, but they're not any better than us. In fact, they haven't been doing a very good job, if you haven't noticed. So Korah, he incites this mob to confront Moses and Aaron, and their intention is basically to take over. Their intention is basically to take over the leadership. Here is Korah's public accusation against Moses and Aaron when he confronts them. This is in Numbers 16, starting in verse 3. It says, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" So what was Korah's accusation? Korah's accusation was basically that Moses and Aaron were prideful, that they thought that they were better than everyone else, that they elevated themselves above the congregation of the Lord. What was Moses' response to this accusation? Was his response to defend himself? Was his response to punch Korah in the face? No, his response, as we keep reading, as we learn when we keep reading, is he fell on his face in humility. And then Moses told Korah and his crew that God would be the one to judge. He says, like, all right, you think that God has not appointed us to this leadership role. That's what you think. Fine, let's let God judge. Let's let God be the one to judge. Who did God really appoint to leadership? That was the question. Let's let God decide. And of course, we know that God did decide. God did judge, and it was not in Korah's favor, as we learn. Korah and his crew, and then Aaron, they each did a specific, exclusive duty that was reserved only for the priesthood. So Korah and his crew were encroaching on a position, on a duty that wasn't theirs, and God judged. He judged them, and the earth opened up and swallowed up folks. Fire came down, consumed other folks. So it was not a good thing. Now, what's interesting about this story is that Korah made this complaint against Moses and Aaron, that they were prideful, that they exalted themselves above everyone else. They think they're so great. They think they're so much better than us. But when we look a little bit closer, we discover that Korah was actually the one who was guilty of thinking that he was better than everyone else. He was the one who was guilty of exalting himself above others. And what he did was he hid his true motives behind his criticisms of Moses and Aaron. Moses actually calls him out on this, by the way, in verses 9 through 10. He says that the real issue was that Korah wasn't satisfied being only a priest. That's what he says. He wasn't satisfied being only a priest, or only a Levite, I'm sorry. He wanted to be a priest. Korah wanted Aaron's position, but Korah was unqualified for that position. Korah wasn't called to the priesthood, so Korah tried to take it by force. So I point this out to uncover or to peel back the motivation here, okay? The motivation behind Korah's public criticism. Because when Korah was leading this revolt, he wasn't really fighting for equality, was he? He says, oh, the Lord is among all of us. All of us are holy. But that wasn't his true motivation. No, Korah was driven by his own selfish agenda. He wanted to be a priest. He was discontent with his circumstances. He was driven by envy and jealousy toward the leadership. He had an unholy sense of entitlement. I deserve this position because of who I am. The other people haven't been doing a good job. I could do a much better job. I deserve this. So I'm going to take it. Now, contrast Korah's selfish ambition and sense of entitlement with Moses' humility. Korah, because of his sense of entitlement, he incited a mob to try to get what he wanted by force. He thought that he deserved this position for whatever reason, so he tried to take it. Moses, on the other hand, was anointed and called by God to the position that he was in. He didn't strive or force anything. He was just tending sheep. And God called him. God appointed him. He didn't even want to do it. But he did do it because God appointed him. So already we see a big difference between the two, a big difference between Korah and Moses, between the person who wanted to be in leadership, but he was unqualified and uncalled, and the person who was called and who is appointed for that role. So what was the result of Korah's jealousy and selfish agenda to try to take over the leadership? What was the result? The result was nothing but division within the congregation. It was nothing but strife. It was nothing but fighting and nothing but destruction. And this leads me to what I want to talk about concerning unity in the body of Messiah. Because before we can talk about unity, we need to identify the cause of disunity. Before we can talk about unity, we need to identify the cause of disunity. And Scripture actually gives us one of the answers to that question. Starting in James chapter 4, verse 1, this is what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So James, he asks the question. He's about to tell us, what is the cause of disunity? What is the cause of quarreling and fighting among you? And then he proceeds to answer the question. This is what he says. Is it not this, that your church leadership is making decisions you disagree with? And you want to be in this position, but you aren't in this position, but you think you should be because you deserve it because you're so great. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. In other words, we're at war with everyone else within the congregation because we're at war within ourselves. Our passions are warring within us. The word passions, by the way, it comes from the Greek word hedon, from which we get the word hedonism. And hedonism, by the way, it's a philosophy that pleasure and happiness is the chief good in life. That's the ultimate goal, is pleasure, personal satisfaction, happiness. That's the ultimate goal. That's what is the most important thing to strive for. And it's true that much of the strife and hostility in our lives are ultimately birthed from an inward desire for personal validation, personal power, or fame, to the point that we would do anything. In the 90s, there was a famous figure skater named Tanya Harding, and she had a personal goal to win this gold medal in the Olympics. And there was even a movie made about her, and it's a pretty tragic story, actually. But she was willing to do anything to get into the Olympics, but there was something standing in her way. Particularly, there was another girl, another very talented figure skater, who stood in her way of her dreams. So what she did is her and her husband actually hired a group of men one day to attack this other girl with a baseball bat during the other girl's training session, and they tried to maim her leg in order to get her out of the competition so that Tanya Harding wouldn't have anyone standing in her way of her personal dreams. Our passions within us, if they are not controlled, if they are not led by a conviction to follow God, a conviction to submit our will to the Lord, not our will, but His will be done. Our passions within us, if they are not controlled, they can drive us to all kinds of evil behavior, running over anyone and everyone who gets in our way, fighting, striving, and division. And that's exactly what James goes on to say. In verse 2 of James 4, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So covetousness is connected to murder. It's connected to idolatry, spiritual adultery, and it's connected to fighting and division within the congregation, within the body of Messiah. Now, this is the beginning of James chapter 4, but how many of you know that James was not the person who put the giant number 4 in your Bible? No, the giant number 4 was added later. James is continuing to build upon the themes that he introduced in the previous chapter. And chapter 3 begins with a warning that not many should become teachers. So chapter 3, verse 1 kind of introduces this new section that goes all the way to like the toward the end, almost to the end of chapter 4, where James is specifically, although the principles there can apply to all of us, but he's specifically addressing those who desire to be in a position of authority and leadership. So he begins with this warning that not many should become teachers. What he's doing is he's discouraging unqualified people from positions of leadership. Why? Why are you being so discouraging, James? Why? Well, he goes on to explain that a teacher or a leader within the community has an enormous impact on the community. They have a lot of influence, whether that is good influence or bad influence. James goes on to talk about, in chapter 3, the power of the tongue, right? And how a small spark can light ablaze an entire forest. How so much destruction can come when we misuse our words, particularly when leaders and teachers misuse and abuse that authority that they have over people. A leader's influence can potentially lead the entire body to destruction if that influence is abused. So, why is James so discouraging? He's discouraging because real lives are at stake. And James wants to emphasize the weightiness of being in a position of authority. It's not something that you should try to take by force. A true leader puts the needs of the community, puts the needs of those people he is leading, he puts the needs of others before his own needs. He cares about people, not about being seen, not about personal validation. Later in chapter 3, James says something interesting. Remember, he's still addressing these folks that desire to be in positions of influence within the congregation. He says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So again, it all comes down to bitter jealousy. It all comes down to selfish ambition. Your passions at war within you, and that is the cause of disorder and strife and fighting within the congregation. That's what destroys relationships, and it's what destroys the work of the church. And ultimately, that's what I think Korah was driven by. He was jealous of Moses and Aaron, and he had a selfish agenda to get what he wanted by force, because he wasn't satisfied being only a Levite. So there are two lessons that I want to bring out of this for us today. The first lesson is don't be like Korah. Don't be like Korah. Make sure that you aren't driven by jealousy and your own selfish ambition, that you aren't being led by the passions within you. Ministry is not about you. Ministry is not about you and what you feel entitled to. It's about building God's kingdom, and God shares his glory with no one. So don't you try to get it. He doesn't share it. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition only lead to unhealthy competition. It only leads to strife and fighting within the congregation. Yeshua's prayer in John 17 was what? Is unity. His prayer was that we would be one. But we can never be one until you stop trying to be the one. I think this is a serious problem, by the way, in our culture today. This is a serious problem in our culture, and it's affected the church. Everyone is, we're all searching for meaning, right? We're all searching for purpose. We all want our lives to matter. We all want to make a difference. And that's not bad. God gave us that longing. God gave us that yearning to have meaning in our lives and to make a difference. But he gave us that longing because he wants us to find fulfillment for that longing in him. He wants us to find fulfillment in being part of a body of believers, being part of that one body working together to build his kingdom. But our culture says that we find meaning not in being part of a body or part of a community and working together with others. No, we find meaning in having a successful YouTube channel. We find meaning in having a popular Instagram account, being seen and being admired, individual, personal validation. Oh, if enough people are paying attention to me, liking my social media posts, it must mean that I matter. This post that I made, 100 people liked, 1,000 people liked this post. Our value is measured by likes and view counts through a glowing box. Our purpose and our value is measured. That's how we measure our value in this culture. Recently, there was an Instagram model. That's a thing. There was an Instagram model who was sentenced to prison. Her claim to fame was going on cruises to all of these exotic locations and taking pictures for her Instagram account. Well, that can get pretty expensive after a while. So in order to pay for her trips, she started smuggling cocaine into all of these various countries. And of course, she got caught and she got sentenced to prison for it. But that just goes to show you that the extreme lengths that some people go, that many of us are willing to go to maintain our sense of value, our sense of meaning, our sense of influence. In our Christian subculture, we struggle with the same thing, don't we? We do. And our outlet is often ministry, quote unquote. Too often ministry, quote unquote, to many of us is not about serving God. It's not about serving others. It's about serving ourselves. It's about that personal, individual validation. And so I say quote unquote when I mention ministry in that context because it's not true ministry. It's not true ministry if it's about serving yourself. In our messianic movement, which is the subculture of our Christian subculture, we love deep teaching, right? We love teaching. We love knowledge. And we highly honor teachers. If you want to make it in the messianic movement, you got to be a teacher. That just seems to be the sentiment, right? That seems to be the kind of feeling. So because we highly honor teachers, everyone wants to be one. And therefore, many people who frankly aren't qualified, they strive to become teachers because ultimately they crave that personal validation. And so again, ministry becomes not about serving God, not about serving the needs of the body of Messiah. It becomes about coming out with the next big teaching, growing our social media accounts, need to come up with something that'll help me stand out in this giant crowd, this blizzard of information. All of these other teachers, how do I stand out? It's about Google and YouTube rankings and Facebook likes. And therefore, what happens in this situation, what happens is that many people will come out with what I call theological junk food. Sensational teachings that have no real value, but only to be popular on YouTube or online, only to get a bunch of views. Crazy doomsday theories, crazy controversial teachings. And why do they do this? Because, again, it goes back to that personal validation. It goes back to standing out within the crowd. It sells. Just like junk food, theological junk food is addictive. It's exciting, much more exciting than carrots. I would rather eat a candy bar than a carrot, right? But ultimately, it offers no real spiritual value. It's ear-tickling nonsense, myths. But not only that, not only is it just worthless, it's typically divisive and destructive. I used to be friends with a popular teacher, and he wanted to teach on some crazy doomsday theory one time. It was a teaching about how the Great Tribulation was going to start on September 23rd, 2015. There were all of these stuff just going to happen on this date that was going to launch us into the Great Tribulation. CERN in Switzerland, they were supposed to open up some portal to hell because of these experiments that they were doing, and they were going to release all of these demons to wreak havoc on the world. It was total nonsense. Total nonsense. And I told him that at the time. The depressing thing was that he agreed with me. He agreed with me, but he taught the message anyway because he knew it would be popular on YouTube. True story. True story. Of course, nothing happened on September 23rd, except that a bunch of believers looked foolish and they harmed their witness to the world. So again, don't be like Korah. And I would add to that, don't follow Korah. Don't follow Korah. Too often, believers have a habit of forming personality cults around unqualified, immature teachers who lead them into division and destruction. Messianics, I don't know, we just seem to have a reputation for arguing about stupid stuff. Amen. And that's because there are a lot of teachers out there. That's their ministry, quote unquote. We got to submit to solid, qualified teachers and leaders who produce good and lasting fruit in their lives and ministry. We got to look for the Moseses and Aarons, those who aren't in it for themselves, but are in it to serve God, to serve the community. We need to stop following people whose ministries, quote unquote, revolve around theological junk food, around divisive topics that only cause destruction and disorder in the congregation. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 22, it says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversy." Why? "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." Theological junk food does nothing but breed quarrels. It offers nothing of value. Arguing about pronunciations of names or the calendar, it's junk. It's worthless. I wish the Messianic movement was known for actually keeping the Torah. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if we were known for actually keeping the Torah, pursuing righteousness and justice? How many messianic soup kitchens are there? So getting back to selfish ambition, getting back to bitter jealousy, the passions that are at war within us, because we all have them. We all have them. We all struggle. We all want personal validation. I know I do. I struggle with it. How do we submit our passions to God? How do we submit our passions to God? Well, James doesn't leave us hanging, thankfully. He tells us how we can get to that place where we say, honestly, with a pure heart, not my will, but yours be done. He tells us how we can get to that place where we say, God, I don't want to be driven by my selfish agenda. I want to live for your glory. In whatever capacity you would have me do that, I want to live for you. This is what he says, James 4, starting in verse 7. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So overcoming double-mindedness, that conflict between what we want and what God wants, that war within us, overcoming that begins with submitting to God. That means recognizing that previously you weren't in submission to God. Recognize that you weren't in submission to God in whatever area of your life that may be, and submit it. Recognizing that is the crucial first step. Second, James says that we must resist the devil. We must recognize that this is a spiritual battle and we must stand firm in the truth. Third, he says, draw near to God. This is an invitation from God. We accept God's invitation of fellowship. We take that step toward him. We recognize that we're not strong enough on our own. We can't overcome on our own. We need his help. All we have to do is take that step, acknowledge that, take that step, and he will meet us at that step. Fourth, James says to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Recognize that repentance is an inward and outward change. Genuine faith and repentance produces good works. Your lives should change. Fifth, we mourn and we weep. We mourn and we weep, according to James. True repentance, according to James, requires true remorse. Too often, sin is treated as a light matter. True humility and repentance acknowledges the weight of sin and the destruction that it causes, and actually having remorse about it. King David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This was after his sin with Bathsheba. He had a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He was remorseful. He was mourning and weeping. God, forgive me. Finally, James wraps up his series of admonitions with this. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. You don't have to exalt yourselves. Striving for power and position and influence for selfish reasons ends only in disorder and chaos, as we learned. True peace, joy, and fulfillment in this life are found only in a right relationship with Yeshua, the Messiah, which is achieved through humility and repentance. Messiah said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, a second lesson that I want to draw from this is that we need to find meaning and contentment in what God has called us to do. James says, not everyone is called to be a teacher or leader, right? Most are not called to be a teacher or leader. James says, not many of you should become teachers. Not many, by definition, is only a few. Only a few should become teachers. Not everyone is qualified for that position. We ought to be content being part of the body. Be content being part of what God is doing. And as a messianic movement, as messianic congregations, local congregations, we need to, by the way, do a better job of appreciating not just teachers, but appreciating all the different gifts within the body. God has you where you are for a reason. Your life already has meaning and purpose to glorify God where you are. You don't have to strive or elevate or exalt yourself to find some sort of personal validation. God has already given your life meaning to glorify Him where you are. You might be a Levite. Someone else might be a priest. Don't get jealous. Support each other in your God-ordained roles. In closing, I just want to say that we need to trust the Lord and be grateful that He brought us out of Egypt, that He has set us free from the slavery of sin and death through the work of Messiah Yeshua on the cross. And I want to say that you are a vital piece of God's mission, along with all of the rest of the members of the body. So whatever the Lord has given you to do, do it for His glory, work together, and serve Him. Thank you.
It is because of you, our generous supporters, who make it possible to offer these high-quality teachings completely free of charge. If you feel led to support 119 Ministries so that we can continue this effort, please visit testeverything.net and click on the Support 119 tab. Learn how you can partner with us to take the whole Word of God to the nations.